I was reminded on the way in tonight that I should have been on car park, so sorry about that. I think I would have preferred being out there than up here. For the second time in 2 weeks. Anyway, let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine that we're beginning a brand new church. And we really want to know what you think the priorities for the church should be. Some people will probably think of where it should be or what it should do, what the activities and ministries of the church should be. And they'll say things like, well, we need a thriving youth work. They'll say we need to be contemporary and have great music. They'll say we need parking and great facilities and comfortable seating. They'll say we need to reach out into the community and we need to be welcoming to all sorts of people of all sorts of ages from all sorts of backgrounds. But then there'll be other people and they'll say, well, I disagree. I think the church's priority should be something different. It should be teaching and fellowship and prayer and so on. It's a good question to think about. Perhaps you can add that onto your small groups or growth groups this week. But I wonder what you'd say if you were then asked, but in this new church, you can have only one of those two lists. You can have the first or the second. I wonder which one of those two lists you'd be more passionate and argue about. We could probably all make our case and we could all argue, you know, which one we think is more important. But tonight I want to suggest that the church's priority is something else. Something which isn't driven by feelings, something which isn't driven by circumstances, something which isn't driven by situations, something which isn't dependent on what another church is doing or isn't doing down the road. Because surely the church's priority must be something much more foundational. Something that underpins everything else. Something which finds its source and its substance in God Himself. The church's priority is love. Now, if you think about it, if the church's priority is love, then everything else follows on from it. And so if our priority is love, then we'll be a church that loves God and we'll want to honor Him and we'll want to obey Him in everything that He says. And if our priority is love and we love God, then we will also love His word and we will want to do what His word teaches. We'll want to learn it. We'll want to live it. We'll want to apply it to our lives day to day. And if our priority is love and if we love God and if we love His word, then we'll love being with the people of God who also love Him and love His word. And if our priority is love, then surely we'll want to be the sort of people who want to share the love of God with all those we come into contact with. So tonight we're going to look at three things. We will get to 1 Corinthians, don't worry. But we're going to look firstly at the commands. Then we'll see the model, and thirdly, we'll see the examples. So number one, the commands. Now, I don't know if this will surprise you or not, but throughout the Gospels, Jesus actually gives lots of different instructions and commands. He commanded the people to repent. He commanded people to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He commanded people to give to Caesar the things that are due to Caesar. He commanded us to preach. He commanded us to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. He commanded us to forgive and so on. But the greatest command is found for us in Matthew 22, verse 37, where Jesus is speaking. He's speaking with the religious leaders, and as they often trying to do, they were often trying to catch him out, weren't they? And it's no different in this part of Matthew 22. In response to the question to Jesus, what's the greatest command? Jesus says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so this Old Testament commandment to love is now reinforced by Jesus in such a way that New Testament believers are reminded of the call to love God and love others. That's clear, isn't it? And then we go into John's Gospel, and Jesus follows this up when he's speaking with the 11 in the upper room on the night before he was crucified. And he reiterates the vital importance and specifically the importance of loving one another. And as if he wants to stress just how important this actually is, he gives the command 5 times. John 13, verse 34. Listen, he gives it 3 times here. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you what? Notice. Love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to, secondly, love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if what? Notice. You love one another. And then we move over the page into John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment. Notice that you love one another as I have loved you. And then flick forward to verse 17. He says, finally, these things I command you so that you will love one another. So by repeating this 5 times, Jesus is making it absolutely clear that love is a priority to be taken seriously by us all. Now, if you've ever seen me with my kids, is she here? Yes, she's there. You'll know that I'm quite strict. You'll know that I don't like it when the kids ignore me. They're probably thinking I'm a bit of a mizzo or a bit of a narc or something a little bit stronger than that. But if I ask them to do something, I expect them to do what they've been asked to do. I don't like it when I'm ignored. It reminds me of the story of the pastor who asked his congregation what they should do with Jesus' commands. And one church member piped up and said, we should underline them in blue. Well, that's not what we should be doing, is it? It's a bit like the parable that Jesus told in Luke 12. The master leaves some important jobs, some important tasks to do for his servants. And when he returns, he expects that these tasks will have been completed. He doesn't expect that he's going to be ignored. And so when he returns, when the master returns, he is furious to find that his servants haven't completed the tasks. And he deals with them harshly. I don't know if this is making the point. Because the fact of the matter is that Jesus, who is the head of the church, will one day return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when he returns, what is he going to expect from his church and from his people? He's not just going to expect that we will have underlined his commands in blue. He's going to expect that we will have taken his commands seriously, including this command here, to love. Secondly, we have the model. Some of you will know that I work in a hospital, and I'm sure that you'll know in recent years there's been a real focus within the NHS of making sure that patient care is delivered as good as possible, but also as cost-effectively and as efficiently as possible. And so recently, some very clever people who are really good at computer programming, they've developed a computer model, a computer program, and they've called it the Model Hospital. And the purpose of this tool, the Model Hospital, is to help you realize how you're performing against other hospitals. And it's designed to help hospitals get as close as they possibly can by changing the way that they do things, getting as close as it is possible to get to being the Model Hospital. Now, as a church and as a group of Christians, we don't have a clever computer program to guide us, do we? But we have something In fact, we have someone who is far, far better. And so when we look at the model that Jesus gives us, we can see clearly at least three things when we look at Jesus. We can see, firstly, he loved his Father. We can see, secondly, that he loved his disciples. And thirdly, we can see that he loved the world, even his own enemies. So firstly, if you've got your Bible, turn to John 14, verse 31. John 14, verse 31. Because again, this is Jesus teaching, and he's in the upper room. And he's already told them lots of things. He's told them that he's returning to the Father. He's told them of the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's told them not to be troubled. He's told them not to be afraid. He's told them not to fear. But then here in chapter 14, verse 31, he says this, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know," notice, "that I love the Father." Now, that's a pretty straightforward statement, isn't it? There's nothing difficult. There's nothing confusing. There's nothing ambiguous in that statement, is there? It's clear enough for all of us. The model Jesus gives us in these verses is what? The model is that he loves his Father. And what's the evidence? What's the evidence that it's not just a few words that he's mumbling, that there's actually some more substance to what he's saying? Well, it's clear, because the evidence that Jesus loves his Father is the fact that he does what the Father asks. He keeps his commands. He delights to honor his Father. He's obedient to his will. And love and obedience go hand in hand. We were reminded this morning, weren't we? It's impossible to sing, "Oh, Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine," and then walk out the door and go and live how we please. It's impossible to say that Jesus is Savior and not have him as Lord. Because the evidence that Jesus is your Savior is that you honor him as Lord. Jesus' model is that he loved his Father. And the evidence is that he obeyed his word. Secondly, the gospel accounts are full of examples showing that Jesus loved his disciples. There's loads of different passages that we could have gone to. We haven't got time to scratch the surface of those tonight. Maybe we could have turned to the story of Lazarus, that amazing story of Lazarus in John 11. We could have spent some time looking at how his sisters, Mary and Martha, they call Jesus to come and help because Lazarus is ill. And then sadly, Lazarus dies. And then he's in the tomb 4 days. And we could have looked in detail at chapter 11, verse 5, which says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." He loved them all. And then we could have studied the incredible reaction of the Jews later on in the chapter in verse 36, when they notice Jesus' response and they see Jesus weeping with such emotion. And they say in verse 36, "See how he loved them." His love for Lazarus, his love for Mary and Martha was clear. Or perhaps we could have looked at Matthew 14, verse 14, Jesus being followed by large crowds, hasn't he? And it's getting late in the day. And so he takes that packed lunch and he performs an amazing miracle. And he turns that bit of bread and that little bit of fish into a packed lunch, which feeds them sufficiently, and there's plenty left over. It's an amazing miracle. And then it says, Matthew 14, 14, "And he saw the crowds, and he had compassion on them, and healed their sick." In other words, surely he is showing his love for them. Surely. But then perhaps the clearest example, the obvious example, is the Apostle John, one of the inner three. You know, he had the 12, and then he had the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And time again, we're told in the Gospels, aren't we? How is John described? It says, "The disciple whom Jesus loved." He loved him. It's a beautiful description. But it wasn't just John that he loved, was it? He loved them all. He loved all of his disciples. We mentioned it earlier on when he gave the command to his disciples to love one another in John 15. All he was asking them to do was to simply follow and copy the model that he had already shown them. Love one another as I have loved you. I love you, he says to the disciples. That was his model. But then immediately after that, in the next verse, in John 15, verse 13, he goes on to describe exactly how he would demonstrate his love for them. He loved them. That's clear. And here is how he loved them. John 15, verse 13, he says, listen, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And so perhaps we can imagine the disciples, you know, saying to Jesus, how do we know that you love us, Jesus? How can we be sure? Well, isn't it obvious? I've told you I love you. I've told you it should be clear. But as well as telling you that I love you, I'm going to show you that I love you as well. And there's no greater act of love than giving up your life. And so I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to give up my life to show that I love you. I'm going to take upon myself the punishment that you deserve. I'm going to take the wrath of God upon myself. I'm going to satisfy the wrath of God. I'm going to give you my righteousness and take upon myself your sin. And I will give my life so that you might have eternal life. This is love in action. Surely. Love for his disciples. And then thirdly, this is just amazing. The love of Jesus wasn't just reserved for his Father. It wasn't just shown to his disciples. Because you remember, don't you, that he spoke also of the importance of loving your enemies as well. I mean, how tough is that? If you were to flick back to Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, it says this. Jesus' words. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. I mean, that's some message, isn't it? You're not going to find that sort of message on the radio talk shows, are you? You're not going to find it on the front of the Daily Mirror this week, or the Daily Mail. It's direct. It's radical. This is countercultural. It's a massive challenge, but it's a challenge from the mouth of Jesus himself. I mean, some of us, it's a real challenge, isn't it? I mean, it's a struggle to love our brothers and sisters in church at times, let alone our enemies. I mean, some people find it painful enough to give someone a handshake or a hug in church. And so this is just on a different level completely, isn't it? But this isn't something that Jesus asks, and he's not prepared to do it himself. Because once again, he always does exactly what he says. You remember, don't you, a couple of weeks ago or recently as we've been going through the series in John's Gospel, how Jesus washes the feet of Judas. The one who would betray him, he washes his feet in an act of love and in an act of humility. You remember as well, don't you? His love and mercy as he hung upon the cross for those who had betrayed him, for those who had nailed through his hands and through his feet. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Surely that's love. Surely that's mercy and grace. And then remember, lastly, but this is remarkable. You and I were once enemies of God. We were his enemies. We were the ungodly. We had no thought for him. We were strangers to grace and to God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins until he stepped in, until something happened, until God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were his enemies, and yet he still loved us. And Christ died for us. He is the model of love. And your priority and my priority and our priority as a church is to follow his example, surely. So number three, the examples. We're going to finish by looking at the example of love in three different New Testament churches. We're going to see the good, the bad, and the ugly. We're going to see the church at Corinth. We're going to see the church at Philemon's house, and we're going to see the church at Laodicea. So first of all, the good example. If you've got your Bibles again, turn to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, it's only one chapter, but it's a lovely, lovely letter. The background to this letter is that Paul is in prison. He's in prison in Rome. And he's writing from his prison cell to the beloved Philemon, to Apphia, to Archippus, and the church that meets in their house. And the church meets in Colossae, in Philemon's house. Now, it would appear that they had a slave who was called Onesimus. And it would appear that this slave, Onesimus, had stolen something from Philemon. And he'd run away, and he'd run away to Rome. And there in Rome, somehow, in some way, under the providence of God, he comes into contact with Paul in prison. And in that course of conversation with Paul in prison, he is wonderfully converted. And so now Paul is writing back to Philemon, explaining exactly what's happened to Onesimus. And he's pleading with him to welcome this guy back. Welcome back Onesimus. So that's the background. So what's so good about this church's love? Well, look at verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Why? Because I hear of your love and of your faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Love for Jesus and love for one another. That's clear. Good example. What else? Verse 7. For I have derived much joy and comfort from what? I've derived much joy and comfort from your love. My brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So here's a church, and here's church members who were already known for their love. That's clear. Love for Jesus, love for one another. And as a direct result of the way in which they have shown their love, the Apostle Paul has been brought comfort. He is rejoicing because of their example, because of their love. He is comforted. He's rejoicing. Amazing. But there's more, isn't there? Because after telling Philemon in verse 12 to receive back Onesimus, he's sending him back. He goes on to ask in verse 16 that they would take him back. Don't take him back as a slave. Receive him back as a beloved brother. And then verse 17, he says, receive him as you would me. Whatever you would do for me, do for him as well. Receive him as you would me. And then he adds in verse 21, confident, I am so confident in your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Oh, and verse 22, get the spare room ready because I'm going to come and stay as well. Can't wait to see you. So here's a church. Here's church members. They're known for their love. It's obvious. Everyone knows it. Everyone can see it. Paul can see it. Paul knows it. Even though they've been wronged, their love is infectious. Their love is on display. But Paul knows, in fact, he's 100% confident that they wouldn't hold a grudge. They wouldn't be stubborn. They wouldn't get bitter. They wouldn't demand their rights that they could have done. But they would lovingly forgive. They would lovingly welcome back. They would lovingly welcome and embrace this runaway slave, not as a slave anymore, but as a brother in Christ. And they would open up the spare room and let Paul come and stay. What a wonderful example of hospitality. Is your home open like that? Like Philemon's? The example of this church and the priority of this church is clear. It's love. Secondly, turn to 1 Corinthians 13, the passage that was read. Again, the background to this letter is that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth to address a number of issues in the church. In chapter 1, he spoke of divisions and disunity and quarrels and favoritism. Some were of Paul, some were of Apollos. And he addressed that in chapter 1. In chapter 3, he spoke of jealousies and strife and how they were reliant on men and not upon God. Then in chapter 4, he spoke of arrogance and dealt with that. In chapter 5, he deals with sexual immorality in the church. In chapter 6, he speaks about the issue of church members taking one another to court and how it shouldn't be like that. In chapter 8, he deals with the problem of food. In chapter 10, there were problems with idolatry that he addressed. In chapter 11, there were problems about the conduct at the Lord's Supper. And then in chapter 12, Paul addressed the problems concerning spiritual gifts and their use of them within the body of the church, how they were being used. And then, if you've got your Bible open at chapter 13, if you just look at the previous verse, at the end of chapter 12, he finishes in verse 31. After addressing all of those issues, he finishes in verse 31 by saying, in light of all of this, in light of what I've just said, I will show you a still more excellent way. In other words, this is not the sort of example that Christ expects from his church or from his people. This is not how a local church should be behaving. It's certainly not a church that is characterized and marked out by their love. And then he goes on at the start of chapter 13. And he says, listen up, you church. Listen up, you church members. It's all very well and good. It's all very well and good you having gifts and having prophecies and having understanding and having faith and having personal sacrifice. And you can pat yourselves on the back and think that you've got it all sorted. And you think, well, aren't we wonderful? But if you don't have love, if you don't love as a church, if you don't love as an individual, then it's pointless. It's useless. It's a waste of time. The most important thing for you as a church is that you love. And so the challenge Paul lays out to the church at Corinth in verse 4 to 8, get your priorities straight, you're in a mess. You need to sort it quickly, and here's how. You need to change your priorities as individuals and as a church. You need to see that there is a still more excellent way, a way which is all about love, love which is modeled by Jesus. This is what you need to focus on, church at Corinth. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Corinth, you're setting a terrible example. Change your priority. Get your priorities straight. You need love. Love which will transform your church. Love that is Christ-like. Strong words. I wonder if you ever wonder what the Apostle Paul would write if you wrote a letter to Bridge Chapel. Perhaps we need to examine our hearts. And if there are areas where we have fallen short, we need to do what the Word of God says. And we need to get our priorities in order. Thirdly, we have the ugly example. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Here we have the disciple whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John. He's banished to the Isle of Patmos. He's in the Spirit on the Lord day, on the Lord's day, and he's experiencing an extraordinary vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's told by the Lord to write down these words, and he's told to write down these seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. And he writes down words of encouragement and rebuke and challenge. And so here he is in chapter 3, and he's writing the last of these seven letters to the church at Laodicea. But it's not like the card that I got this week, full of warmth and appreciation and generosity. These are strong words. These are serious words. These are words of warning and judgment for the church. And they're terrifying. Verse 15, chapter 3. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. This is not a church with its priorities in order. This is not a church characterized by their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the sort of love that we've spoken of this evening. It's not a church that has any evidence whatsoever of a love for God and a love for his word and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a love for one another. There's no evidence whatsoever. How wrong could you actually be? They're deluded. They think they have a name. They think they are rich. They think they're prospering. They think they're doing well. They're so arrogant to think, oh, we don't need anything at all. We're wonderful. We've got it all sorted. And yet, in fact, this is a church that is spiritually blind. This is a church that Jesus says himself, imagine that, that Jesus says of the church, you are wretched and pitiable. And this is a church that Jesus, who is the head of the church, says it literally makes him vomit. And as he looks at their lack of love for the things of God, and as he looks at their lack of love for anything of any spiritual note, as he thinks of their total arrogance, it makes him sick. This is an example of ugliness in the church. No love, no life, no hope, unless they will humble themselves and repent. I don't know if you ever watched one of those reality programs. Celebrity Apprentice has been on this week, you may have watched. I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, or there's probably a few Strictly fans in the room this evening. But one of the first questions you often ask when you watch one of these programs is, who's that? What are they famous for? What are they known for? They all have a reputation for something, whether it's music or sport or their looks or the stupid things that they say. They get on telly for some sort of reason, don't they? And they all have a reputation. But the thing I want to ask as we finish, what's our reputation here at Bridge Chapel? What are we known for? What's your priority as a church member, as an individual here? What's the example that we're setting? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it indifferent? Or is it ugly? Are we a church known for our love? Is love what marks us out? And when people come in, when visitors come, do they see that love when they ring up in the week or they email in? Is that what they get? As people come into the body of our church, do they see, as Bill said at the start, that our worship ascends to heaven because we are in love with Jesus? Can people tell? As we go out into the back for tea and coffee, will people see that we love one another, that we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it obvious? As we come into contact with our neighbours out on Heath Road and wherever, can they see that we love one another and that we love the Lord Jesus Christ? And they say, there's something different about these folks. Is it obvious? Are they struck by the genuine love that you have for the Lord Jesus Christ? It should be obvious, is it? in the way that we talk about him, in the way that we respond to the needs of our church and our community and our city and the wider world. Jesus loved the poor. Jesus loved the fatherless and widow. Jesus loved those who were sick and infirm. Jesus loved those. That's the example we're to follow, are we? Is it obvious when people see us that we love God's word? Do we love to listen to it? Do we love to hear it? Do we love to apply it and take the truth that is found in these words? And whether it's difficult and whether it's hard, when we go into our schools or workplaces, or whether we go into our neighborhoods or wherever it may be, do we put into practice the things that we hear week in and week out? Whatever the cost, do we love God's word? And hand on heart, is our love for one another really all that it should be or could be? Perhaps we love our teammates or our classmates or our office mates more than we love the people of God here. It shouldn't be like that. We're called by Jesus himself to love one another. The command Jesus gave is love. The model that Jesus gave is love. And while the church in Philemon's house was a good example of a church that loved, and while the model of the church in Corinth was that they needed to focus on love, and while when we look at the church at Laodicea, there was no evidence of love, the question for us is this: is our priority right? Have we, Bridge Chapel, got our priorities in order? And what are we as a church going to focus on? Are we going to hear what the Lord says by his Spirit through his word? And going to put into practice the priority, which is love. Let's stand and sing.